The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're back in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I didn't really plan it, but it ends up, I think this is going to dovetail with the last one that I did on rest and work. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distresses and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, you know, the chapter divisions, they're helpful because you can say turn to chapter 3, verse 1, but they're not the letter. So the therefore there is a conjunction. It's connecting things. It's part of what he just said before. And a therefore is it's an inferential conjunction. So it's a logical connection. I just told you a bunch of stuff. So therefore, you know, this is like this is the consequence in a sense. So Paul's talked to them. He's speaking to them. And the therefore, you know, in light of what I just said. And he said, I wanted to see you, but we were hindered from seeing you. And because we were hindered from seeing you, we became concerned for you. And so becoming concerned for you, we sent Timothy to you. Even though we were far away and we needed Timothy, there came a point where Paul's concern for the people was such that he's like, okay, Timothy, it's going to be hard, but go ahead and leave me and you go and see the Thessalonians. But his fear had to do with this, that the Thessalonians had undergone persecution and suffering themselves, and that they had heard of Paul's affliction. And it was in that context that he feared that they might be led astray. And he says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. So Brian the other day mentioned it, and I think we had mentioned it before, in light of Paul's the time that Paul was with the Thessalonians, it's pretty interesting. So he was only with them for a couple Sabbaths or whatever, a very short period of time. So brand new church, only with them for a little bit of time. And where are you going to stress or what are you going to emphasize? I'm just, these people are just coming to Christ. They're hearing the gospel, right? And I'm here for a short time. So what am I going to stress? And one of the things he stresses is this. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer affliction. And in fact, he said, we, the apostle and his the members of his group are going to suffer. So Paul thought that was important, right? And he says why it's important, because the tempter might lead you astray because of this. Well, because of the suffering, or because they're suffering or Paul's suffering. So Paul uses, again, he uses the first first employer uses the we, and I think because the primary context is, but Paul is suffering. And they understand that, right? And so their faith may be shaken. But also, we're told, Paul lays it out. He goes, you guys suffered from your countrymen just like we suffered from ours. So it's inclusive there. And I think for many reasons, but not the least of which, it's Paul that's suffering. Okay? And we can suffer, and it's like, okay, yeah, but Paul's suffering? And Paul wants them to know. Here's what it is to be a Christian. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer affliction. You're going to suffer when you are doing exactly the right thing. You're going to suffer when you're doing the will of the Lord. You're going to suffer when you're laying down your life for Jesus and you think maybe that thing should go your way, or at the very least, there shouldn't be any impediments or roadblocks or hard issues to come up. And Paul says, no, you're going to suffer. And in fact, when we look at Paul's ministry and his life, that's what his life is all about. And again, we remember Jesus, talking to Ananias, said, this guy's been persecuting the church. And do you know that, Lord? And the Lord says, go, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. As a church, things ebb and flow, but it seems very clear that we're going through a period of suffering. Many people in the congregation are suffering, and it is what it is to be a Christian. What we have is not the promise that we will not suffer, but the promise that I will never leave you, that I will never forsake you, therefore we need not fear. We have the promise that no one can snatch you out of his hand. We have the promise that nothing in the created order can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. So Paul is fearful, and again, he wants them to understand that that's what it's like. In fact, in 2 Timothy, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace with which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, and which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, and I am convinced that he is able to guard into that day what has been entrusted to me. See, that's what Paul wants us to see. That here's the important thing. That he's able to guard that which we've entrusted to him unto that day. That he will keep us. With Jesus' prayer, not one of them that you gave me is lost, except for the son of perdition. And that was to fulfill scripture. That as we go through life, as we go through life as Christians, suffering is part of the means of grace, we could say. I mean, you can certainly develop a whole theology of suffering, not a weird thing where you go like the monasteries, the monks used to do. But this, Christians are going to suffer, and God will use it in your life, and God will use it in other people's lives. And at the end, right, there will be no regret. There will be no one who will look at God and say, I wish that you wouldn't have made me go through this part. It just won't be that way. Everyone will just say, thank you for every single thing. Right? So again, Paul's suffering because he's living his life in accordance with God's will. And I think sometimes we may struggle with that, but understand there are reasons for suffering. Sometimes we suffer for our own mistakes. Sometimes we suffer for our own foolishness. Sometimes we suffer for other people's foolishness. And sometimes you suffer because you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. So again, his concern is that the tempter had tempted them, you know, that they had been led astray. And this is language, again, that Paul uses elsewhere. And we talked about it. He uses it in 2 Corinthians. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So that's what he's afraid of. He's afraid of them thinking wrongly about Christ. And therefore, the result will be living wrongly. We're living badly. So Timothy's report comes to them, back to Paul, about them. And he says they're standing strong in the faith. And Paul's encouraged. And Timothy's evidence, for he comes back and says, yeah, they're standing strong in the faith. And it's and here's the evidence. They love one another. And again, off, you know, it's hard to separate what it looks like. The grace of God in your life actually looks like something. Right? It actually is something. It's the grace of God in your life. It's union with Jesus Christ. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it looks like something. Primarily, it looks like loving the people of God. There is no way to, in a sense, I guess I'd say it like this. There's certainly no evidence of God's grace in your life unless you're loving the people of God. And loving the people of God on the corollary is real true evidence of God's grace in your life. So Paul's encouraged. He said, you know, Timothy brings him back the report and they love one another. And Paul's like, praise the Lord. That's so, so good. They're continuing in the faith. And then Paul also says this. He thinks it's significant that they remember him kindly and that they long to see him, which again is, you know, Paul's longing to see them. And so there's the reciprocal relationship of friendship, right? And of love for one another. And that's certainly there. But I think there's something more. And we've talked before when Paul defends himself in the letters, it's never an ego thing. Paul's never defending himself. He's always defending the gospel. He's the apostle. He's the apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. Somebody's attacking Paul. They're not attacking Paul's person. They're attacking the gospel. Well, the corollary is if you want to see Paul, oh, it must be because you're in love with the gospel. You say they're longing to see him. Well, what's Paul going to do when he comes to him? Well, he tells us what he's going to do. I'm going to come and I'm going to say things to encourage in the faith. I'm going to come and build you up, right? So the idea that they're longing to see him, for Paul, he takes great encouragement. Because, again, that's another evidence that God's people would be longing to hear the word of God. That they would be longing to grow in grace. That they would be longing, again, to be with God's people. And to be built up, to experience, you know, Paul's coming. Sure, he's going to spend time at people's houses, but guess what? It's going to be a corporate gathering. People are going to be built up as they meet on the Lord's day, and as they hear the doctrines of grace proclaimed. And so Paul is encouraged by that. So then he goes on, and he says his joy is completed by their continuing to stand firm in the faith, and that he desires to see them and further strengthen them by supplying what is lacking in your faith. Well, lacking in your faith is instruction there. It's not like, well, you're kind of saved but not saved, or your faith may be real or not be real. He's pretty convinced at this point, because they're continuing, that the faith that they've professed is real, but he needs to build them up. They need to be instructed further. And again, it's think about your own life as Christians. Many, many people here walk with the Lord for decades. And you know what? Peter says, you know what? Even though you guys know these things, I'm going to tell them to you over and over and over and over and over again. Because we need to hear them over and over and over and over and over again. Think about how sometimes, like Ingrid and I were doing our readings for devotional and read something, and I'm thinking, I probably have heard that 100 times, but this time it sounded really good. You know, I mean, I'm sure it sounded good other, but it's like it sounded like it was brand new to me. And as you're reading, you're going, oh, that's really good. And you just want to dig into it, you know, and you want to remember it. And that's what it is. You know, God puts a hunger and a thirst. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is actually a description of the people of God. That's who you are. You are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Paul, he's not waiting to see them to further their instruction. He wrote him a letter. I mean, he's already about his business. You know, he's continuing their instruction in sound doctrine by means of the letter, and then continuing our instruction in sound doctrine because this letter was preserved for us. But going back to his joy being completed, if they continue in the faith. And again, one of those little words, and you stop and go, wow, Paul's joy is completed if they continue in the faith. What's the if all about? And of course, the if is conditional. You may continue in the faith, you may not. Well, that sounds like all of a sudden he's throwing water on everything. What do you mean? I thought you were greatly encouraged. I thought Timothy brought back a good report. I thought now when you're talking about it, you're talking about, you know, instructing us to build us up in the faith, not to win us back to the faith. What do you mean if? Well, you know, why throw in a conditional thing there? You know, why? And of course, if you think about it, that kind of statement for the Christian, my joy is complete if you continue in the faith. There's a sense of encouragement there. And it doubles as a sense of exhortation too. And you got to stop and go, what does Paul mean by that? Steve, I'm greatly encouraged, and you bring me great joy if you continue in the faith. Yeah, you know, you would go, the first part sounded really good, Charlie. Second part, not so good, right? But it's met as an encouragement, and of course, It kind of takes the flavor of a warning passage, right? And what did the children of God do with warning passages? Well, you know, this is one area where I'm so glad we've been taught so well. A warning passage serves to warn. A child of God hears it. A child of God doesn't see the warning passage and then just move on. Doesn't see the stop sign and continue forward. A child of God hears the warning passage and heeds the warning passage. And that's kind of what we've got going on here. So, to be sure, our justification, our hope of standing justified on the last day is exclusively grounded in the obedience of Christ Jesus. And at the same time, the gospel, without any hesitation, affirms that our obedient faith is the necessary condition or means by which we shall finally be welcomed in. We're taught the doctrine of perseverance, and the way that we persevere is that God preserves us in the faith, right? We continue to walk. By God's grace, we continue to run the race set before us. So Paul, again, is teaching that Christian obedience and holiness is both the evidence of authentic faith, but it's quite clear it's also a means by which we grow. When he says, if we continue, but it's also what for the child of God, that if actually just simply prompts us to continue. Not to continue on our own effort, but to continue to look to Christ. To continue to do exactly like what he said, that we would long to hear the gospel more, that we would yearn to love the people of God more, that the obedience that is required is simply an obedience of faith. It's what it looks like for the Christian on a day-to-day thing. So again, so how can we affirm at the same time, that good works are both the evidence and in a sense then continuing forward, you have to continue forward as a means of salvation in that sense, without actually confounding the gospel or the proclamation of salvation by grace through faith alone. And the answer is that whenever the Bible exhorts us to obedience in light of the last day's judgment, the formula that's always used is standard that on that day we'll be judged according to our deeds. And this is important. Little word, but it means a whole lot. And it's important because the scriptures never say that for us, for the Christian, that God will judge us on the basis of our deeds. There's a big difference. We're not judged on the basis of our deeds, but we're judged according to them. You know, the difference is this. If God were to judge us on the basis of our deeds, we stand condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Right? All of us stand condemned. But if we stand on the basis of Christ's righteousness, then our deeds will be in accordance with our adoption. Our deeds will be in accordance with our acceptance. Our deeds will be in accordance with our justification. Our deeds will simply be a result of having been united to Christ, the one who is our righteousness, the one who is our justification, the one who is our life. So, again, anyone that's justified stands before God on his obedient, on Christ's obedient act alone, and therefore we in Christ stand with a confident hope, knowing that he who began a good work in us will complete it. And at the same time, knowing that that will look like running the race. And then more specifically in the context, knowing that that will look like running the race even though you suffer and even when you suffer. That by God's grace we will continue on, because we must continue on. So, exhortations, again, to these are, they serve like the warning passages. Christians hear them and we act on them. And of course, we're not saying that anyone can or must live a sinless life or perfectly submit to God or to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our assurance is in Christ. And if we are elected in him, this is where our assurance lies. I can't remember who this quote's from. I want to say Hodge, but I'm not sure. Our assurance is in Christ, but if we are elected in him, we cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves. Actually, this is a good one. And not even in God the Father, if we look at him apart from the Son. Christ, then, is the mirror in which we ought, and in which, without deception, we may contemplate our election. For since it is into his body that the Father has decreed to engraft those from whom eternity he wished to be his, that he may regard as sons all whom he acknowledges to be his members, if we are in communion with Christ, we have proof sufficiently clear and strong that we are written in the book of life. That's where our assurance comes. If you're in Christ, if you have communion with Christ, if you love Jesus Christ, if you want Jesus Christ, you know, you have sufficiently clear evidence that your name is written in the book of life. We don't look to ourselves for our assurance. We look to our Christ. But as we look to Christ, we will exhibit evidence of who we are. It just has to be that way. And again, when you think about it in light of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you only are in Christ because the Spirit of God is in you, uniting you to Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God is in you, you live because he's life. And he's connected us to the one who is life. So, again, in Colossians, Paul's writing to combat false teachers. And the idea of a false asceticism, what does it look like? What does it look like to follow Christ, right? And these teachers are coming in and they're promoting a false spirituality. And I think Paul is also combating that somewhat here. But nevertheless, paraphrasing it, he said, what those guys promote, it looks really good on the outside, but it's of absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And he said, that's because they're not holding to the head, Jesus Christ. The problem with any false spirituality, any idea of spirituality that doesn't comport with it, what the Bible teaches us, is not only is it harmful for us in the long run, but it cannot fight sin in your life. It cannot help you put the deeds of the of flesh to death. And therefore, when we go that way, even though it may sound spiritual, and even though people may promote some idea of spirituality about it, even for Christians, if you're a Christian and you get caught up in that, then what your life looks like is one of constant frustration and constant failure and a lack of assurance, because there's nothing in that that can help you fight how you need to fight and what you need to fight. Now, the key, again, Paul reminds us, is looking to the head, looking to Christ Jesus. But that does promote a true spirituality, not a false spirituality. And the Bible is clear. A true spirituality in Christ Jesus is holiness in the Lord. That's what it is. Again, it's a living union with Christ. So it's a bunch of living members of Christ's body living out what it is to have Christ in them. So again, there's no true spirituality and therefore no hope of experiencing the fruit of true spirituality apart from a living relationship with Jesus. But being united to Jesus means that all that he is and all that he has done is given to you and is given to you really and truly so that everything he did for you. So holiness is more than a self-manufactured response. It is a Holy Spirit wrought renewal that comes from being really and truly united to Jesus Christ. The past, present, and future work of Jesus grounds or gives substance to the Christian life. The past, Jesus died and you died with Christ. Christ rose and you were raised with Christ. The present, Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and your life is hidden with Christ and God, and you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The future, Christ will appear again, and you will appear again with him in glory. This is what grounds the Christian life because this is who Jesus is and this is what he's done. So therefore, this is who you are and this is what your life is all about. Again, because these things are true, Paul says, therefore seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Put to death what is earthly in your life. Put them all away. Put away the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because you have put on the new man. The new man there obviously should be capitalized. You put on Christ because that's who you've put on, is Jesus Christ. So actively seeking Christ and obeying him is the way to overcome sin. And it is the way to endure. And it is the way to persevere. And it is the way. It's the way for Christians, to flourish and to really to have that sense of assurance that you want as we're looking to Jesus Christ. So sanctification, our holiness, our walk in Christ is not a tack on or added to of justification. It is a promise given to us in the same gospel through Jesus Christ. It is part of his work and it's part of his purpose. So Calvin, in other words, at the moment justification takes place, we are given with it a disposition to godliness and holy living. No matter how undoubtedly weak and sin-plagued that disposition and how imperfectly manifested it may be. You see what he's saying? This is given to us and it's given to us as part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not justification and then, oh yes, sanctification, maybe, maybe not. It's Christ came to give us both. And he gives us both, and Calvin says, and they are both evidence. Okay, the justification, because it just is, it's a forensic declaration of God. And the sanctification, it is even though it may look weak, right? Even though it may be exhibited in a, stop and go kind of thing. Nevertheless, it is simply the reality of what it is to be in Christ, of what it is to be a Christian. So God's work in the justified person is not simply countering sin. It's actually the cultivation of new life in new people. When Steve's praying and God fill our hearts with some sense of urgency to bring other people to know you, we can say it like this. God, help me to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live according to the new man. Right? Because that's what it takes to do that. Well, how do I do that? I have to look to Jesus Christ. I have to see Christ. I have to desire Christ. I have to know that Christ desires that I would know him better. That it's Christ, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As we lay hold of that, boy, we start to move forward, right? We move forward with a sense of purpose and zeal. God for me, who can be against me? So everything too, every list of qualities, everything we're required to do or aspire to in Christ are actually characteristics of Jesus, right? He's portrayed them in the gospel. And again, so it's nothing other than simply being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. to be united to Jesus is to be united to him in living spiritual union so that we are being changed into his image. Those who mirror Jesus here because they are born again are those who will be revealed to be his when he comes. And again, Corinthians, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed in that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we are being instructed to see our individual lives lived out corporately with the people of God, according to God's grand design in Jesus Christ, as the one who fulfills all righteousness and wins for his people the gift of the Spirit. And it is in the context, again, of the corporate body, of our union with one another. And again, nobody wants to suffer, but look how Christ has drawn our body close together. Think of the people that you're praying for now that you may not have prayed for at all. Think of the people that over the course of time, as we gather every Wednesday, and somebody says, oh, pray for so-and-so, and you may sit there and go, who is so-and-so? I don't even know who they are. And then you make an effort to go, who are they talking about? And, oh, it's that person. Oh, yeah, I've seen them. And now all of a sudden you're praying for them. Right? Within the corporate context, the love of Jesus Christ is made manifest as we all grow, as we grow in holiness, as we grow in love one towards another. And so again, Calvin, let us sum these up. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. So Christian living is always a because of rather than in order to. Because you are the children of God, live like children of God. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you. Thank you that we can gather. And thank you again that, Lord, at this time, and I'm sure with many other times during the day, we're reminded of our brothers and sisters who are suffering. And so we pray, Lord, we pray for one another. And we pray for everyone here. God, we ask, Lord, that you would fill them more and more and more, Lord, with the love of Jesus Christ, that they would see you more clearly, and that they would understand, Lord, better your great love for them. And, Lord, that we would walk, Lord, in accordance with who we are. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.